Man. And Texas was involved. Hey, man. I've been around the Moore boys way too long. So tonight we'll be in John, as you find your place, John chapter 4. Say a few things. We love conferences because we get to meet everybody more than once. And it's been such a joy and a pleasure to be here, get to fellowship with you all, and see you over and over again. And it has been a blessing. It really has. You endured what Miss Melissa said the first time she ever heard a horse preach the other night. I got to the house after that, and Ethan looked at me and said, "That was the funniest sermon I've ever heard." So it was an adventure, wasn't it? So thankful to have my voice back. I forgot my waters. Cal, could you? Thanks. This is my wife, Callie, if you haven't met her. I call her Cal, and if I say it really fast, it sounds like cow, but I'm not saying that. So please, yeah. Thank you so much for just the opportunity to be here, Brother Moore. Thank you so much for allowing me to preach so many times, and it's just been a blessing. It's been such a good time. So thankful for your pastor. He is a blessing. He can sing, he can preach, and what I love about your pastor is this: he's humble and he's willing to learn. Even today, we were talking about preaching this morning, and he was asking me questions, and he had me send him a book recommendation, and that says a lot. That says he's teachable, but at the same time, he's a confident leader, and that's a balance. That's a hard balance, but he is a blessing, and I've always noticed that about him, and man. Thank you, Brother Moore. I really do appreciate you. Don't shake your head. I really mean it. I promise. And you can sing like crazy. I mean, tonight, I don't know what happened, but it was a blessing. So, okay. John chapter 4. Let's all stand. Familiar text, but I think the goal of a missions conference, I don't think a money amount is the main goal. I think you'd agree with that. I think a deeper burden and passion for the lost is the goal. And tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. And I wrestled with the Lord about what message to preach. Because when you preach and you know what messages you have and which ones you're developing and all those things, you know where they're going. And usually, this is not one that I would end with. It's one that I would start earlier with, but the Lord didn't allow that. And so, tonight, we're going to have a familiar text, but I think it's going to help us get that burden that we heard about from song tonight. And so John chapter 4, like I said, is a familiar text, but let's read some of it. Verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Let's pray, and we'll get into the message tonight. Father, we're grateful for your word. So thankful for the opportunity to sing to you, share blessings, hear about the need around the world and people that are doing your work. But Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, as we open your word, we know that this book is alive and you use your Holy Spirit to speak to us through preaching. And Lord, we ask that our hearts are opened and softened. We've heard many messages through the past week with Brother Sam and Brother Elliot. And Lord, now tonight we ask one more time that you use this message. Lord, I need your help. I have no ability within myself. I need your strength. Lord, just help me say what you want me to say. And Lord, I pray that we all respond in obedience. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. cultural differences can be a little awkward sometimes, can't they? I told you about one when my wife and I first got married. She's from Washington. I'm from Texas. I told you about this, the sermon before I lost my voice completely. And I said, I call a barbecue, she calls a barbecue a cookout, right? Remember that one? Cookouts have hamburgers and hot dogs. Barbecue have brisket, right? Okay, yeah. See, we're all on the same page here. Cal, come on with us, okay? So then, but also there's a lot of things. You know, in Texas, if you're driving on a two-lane highway and someone pulls up behind you and you're going slow, the Texas culture thing to do is this. If you're the slow car, move on to the shoulder so they can pass you. That is Texas. Oh, people in Oklahoma don't understand that. So, sorry. Some hatred coming out. Anyways, there's other things as well. You know, some people call carbonated beverages that have a lot of sugar. Soda, pop, or a Coke. And if you're at my house, my mom says, hey, we got some Cokes. What does that mean, you know? No, Mom, it's called soda. See, I call it soda. But there's a lot of people that say, hey, we have Coke. What kind, right? Dr. Pepper, Sprite, RC. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's other cultural things. Like, there's a thing that grows on a tree. It's called a pecan. Some people call it a pecan. It's unbelievable to me. Just going to let you know. It's a pecan. There's a lot of cultural stuff. Are you following me here? Okay. There's cultural things probably even between Phoenix and Tucson. Oh. See, there was something there. In England, there's even more cultural things, even comparison to America. So in Texas, my mom and dad taught me to say yes, ma'am, and no, and yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and no, sir. In England, those are actually reserved only for the royal family. And so if I said yes, ma'am, to a waitress, they would be one of two things, offended or flattered. But it's not a cultural thing where you say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir to people that are not royalty. In Texas, a lot of times, when you're at a barbecue joint, you pick up your ribs with your fingers, your God-given hands. In England, you eat everything with a fork and knife. Your knife's in your right hand, your fork's in your left, and the fork prongs go down. At all times, you eat donuts, fork and knife. Hot dogs, hamburgers, fork and knife. Everything, fork and knife. If you're having peas, this is how you know you're truly English. You'll never be British because you weren't born there. But if you, sorry, that's the truth, I promise. And this is how you know you're English. If you're eating peas and you can take your knife and roll a pea on top of your fork and balance it and then eat it, that's how you know you're English. It's the truth, I'm telling you. There's so many cultural things. English people are very reserved and quiet. And in Texas, we've been accused of being loud. Maybe above the average noise level, right? Maybe me in particular as well. Well, when we were in England, we traveled by train because driving, I just didn't want to even try at this point. And so just pushed that responsibility to learn to drive on the opposite side of the car, on the opposite side of the road for another time. And so we rode trains all around the country. And every time we'd get on a train, it was just so stressful with our kids, our two giant suitcases, my backpack, my wife's backpack, Hadley's backpack, and Bo. I just, at this point, he was not moving. He was just in his blob stage. He was 5 months old. You know what I'm talking about? That's what I call the blob stage. They just don't do anything. They're just it's a human, but he's a blob. So he was in his blob stage, and so we had to carry our living blob around and all of our stuff. So, and then we also had a car seat that we were borrowing. And so it was always stressful because we were in London and we were having to travel to these train stations and then get on a train. It was just stressful. And so every time once we got on the wrong train, another time, I didn't think we were going to get any of our stuff on this train. It was just a lot. So this was one of our last train rides, and we were going from Paddington Station in London to Liskeard, Cornwall. It's about a 4-hour train ride. And so we took an Uber, and a guy from Africa picked us up. in England to take us to our train station. It was a crazy ride, and is all I can say. It was wild. And so we got out and back on solid ground and went into Paddington Station, and I looked at my clock, and I was like, wow, we are early. So I sent Callie and the kids. I said, hey, Cal, you go over, get us some coffee, get us some breakfast for the kids and whatnot, and I'll go find out which train platform we're supposed to go to. And so Callie goes, and we've been in country for almost a month at this point. So she goes to the restaurant over here. We've been to Paddington a couple times, and I'm looking at the reader boards of Paddington Station. And the funny thing about England is, especially a train station, they're not as worried about convenience as we are as Americans. We want to know 2 days prior what train platform I'm going to be waiting at. They tell you 5 minutes beforehand. So I'm looking at the train platforms, and ours is there. I'm pumped. I'm like, sweet. It just showed up. I'm going to get early, and we're going to be able to get some good seats on this train. And so I pull out my phone, and I text my wife. And so I text my wife, hey, this is the train platform that we're on, and here's your ticket. I screenshot it, and I send it to her. So I take our two giant suitcases, my backpack, Hadley's backpack. She has the blob. And so we keep, the car seat, everything. And I get to the train. And I get onto car D. That's an important, important detail to the story, okay? Car D. And so I get onto car D. I put my backpack and Hadley's backpack at a table seat. A table seat is where there's a table, right? And then four seats that face it. That's best for kids. They can color. Well, Bo was still a blob, so I don't know what he was doing, but you know where I'm at. And so we were here, and we were at a table. I was really excited about it because we were going to eat. We're going to have coffee, all those things. I loaded up our two giant suitcases. I loaded up the car seat. I loaded up all the backpacks. And I sat down, and I pulled out my phone to text my wife, hey, I'm on car D. And I send it. But after I sent it, I look at my other text, and none of them had gone through. Because in England, your American phone doesn't work as good as it does in America. And so I'm like, oh, man. So I try to send the ticket again. I try to send the car. I put my phone away, and I think, okay, this is going to go through. And I sit down, and I'm like, whew, this is going to be like the smoothest train ride ever. And an announcement comes on the instant I had that thought, and it said, if you're going past Plymouth, cars A through G will be detached at Plymouth and will not go farther. We are going like two or three stops past Plymouth, which means car D is going to be detached. And so I had a decision to make right then. I thought, okay, I can take care of this on the train, or I can just pull all of our stuff off and I can rush. So what I did, I decided to rush. So I took all of our suitcases, I took all of our backpacks off the train, I ran, and I to come to find out this is a very, very full train. And I am now outside of the train station trying to find one of the cars of this train. I'm trying to figure out, okay, which one am I going to get on? Which one do I need to? And I finally get to car J. It is raining. I am outside of the train station where my family is. They have no idea what platform to get on. My wife doesn't have a ticket. And I am outside trying to get on a train car. And so I throw all of our stuff on there. I drop our backpacks. No table now. And I hop off to go get the rest of our stuff off of car D, and I get whatever was left over off of car D, and I start to make my way outside of Paddington, and something inside of me says, turn around. And so I stop, and I look back. And what do I see? My beautiful bride and my two children getting onto car D. So now I have another decision to make. I could take care of it on the train, or I could do the most American thing in the world. I could holler. Well, I did the American thing, and I went, hey, Cal! And this whole place echoes. The whole train station echoes. I'm telling you, there's probably 1,000 people in Paddington Station, and every single last one of them did this. And looked at me. And I said, and my wife's smiling, and she's got her sandwiches and stuff. We finally get to our seats. I am sweating profusely. I sat down, and she looks at me, and she goes, What is wrong with you? Cultural differences, right? England, they're very quiet. I hollered. Everybody looked. It was a big no-no. Here in our text, Jesus, he crosses some cultural boundaries. He kind of steps into some cultural faux pas here. Look at this with me now. We have the setting. We read the setting. He's at Jacob's well. And Jesus, therefore, because he is wearied, he sat down at the well with his journey, verse number 6, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was midday. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, midday and a woman coming to draw water tells us the type of woman she is. Okay? It gives us a little bit of a prerequisite, a little bit of an early sign. This woman is kind of an outcast of society. The women would have went and got water early in the morning to avoid the heat of the day, and they would have went again in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. She is there at midday, at the hottest point. She's there getting water alone. Not only was this because she was an outcast of society, it was also dangerous. She's out there by herself. So she approaches Jacob's well, and Jesus is sitting there. Remember, he must needs go through Samaria. And look at this with me, verse 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, she instantly gets to the point. You're not following cultural boundaries here, buddy. Remember, she doesn't know who he is yet. And if you've ever met somebody of this woman's class, and I'm not trying to be offensive or anything, but usually they're a little bit brash. Am I right? I lived in Oklahoma City. I worked at a hotel overnight a lot of times. They're brash. People like this, okay? And she comes to Jesus, and she's a social outcast. She understands what's going on. She knows why she's there. And now Jesus says, give me to drink. And she says, who are you talking to me? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And not only that, you're obviously a teacher of the Jews. She could have seen that easily. And she says, look, your people have no dealings with my people. Why are you even talking to me? Look at the next verse with me. Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Apparently you're not from around here. You don't know anything about this well. Look at this with me here. From whence? Let me find my verse here. I'm sorry, I lost my place. There it is. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? How do you have this? How do you have living water if you have nothing to draw with? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered, said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Can you imagine him pointing at the well? I love when we get an insight to Jesus' conversations, because it not only does he speak to people, but it's just, you can picture almost every move. And he says, whoever drinks of this water, they're going to thirst again. Look at the next verse with me here. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, she's not getting the picture, is she? We have insight. We have the whole Word of God. We've read this before. But what she's doing is thinking, I never have to come to this well again. Give me whatever water you got, and I'll drink it. I don't have to come here to draw. I won't ever be thirsty again. I would love to never walk out here to this well ever again. And she's not getting the picture, is she? Jesus begins to reveal himself, and she figures it out slowly. Look at this. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Now she figures it out a little bit here. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she gets spiritual on him because he's a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, talking about the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and it now is. Isn't that an amazing statement? But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There was a lot there, but we're going to move past it quickly to the next verse. The woman saith unto him, she still doesn't get it. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Here it is. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That's amazing. That's an amazing conversation that God was gracious enough to record for us to read whenever we want. It's amazing because here's this woman, an outcast of society, makes her way to the well. Jesus beforehand just so happened to say, we have to go through Samaria. And he's at this well because he knows this woman is on her way. He knows this woman is on her way. And they have this divine appointment at Jacob's well. And they're having this conversation. Jesus is using the very water that they are there for as the illustration. And he's telling her, I can offer you something that no one else can. And she's like, okay, well, I see you're a prophet. Yeah, I've had five husbands, and I'm living with a man that's not mine right now. And this is amazing. And he says, yeah. And she's like, well, Messiah is going to come and tell us all things. And he tells her, well, one day we're all going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter if you're in these mountains. It doesn't matter if you're here in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you're going to be at. And now the time is here. That's amazing. That's amazing. And what happens after that? She leaves her pot that she was going to draw with, right? And she starts to run to the city. And she goes into the city of Samaria. And she begins to run throughout the whole city. And what's she saying? She's saying this, come meet a man that told me everything I've ever done. Oh, this is very familiar, isn't it? And she's running through the city. Come meet a man that had told me everything I'd ever done. Can you imagine the conversation on the way outside of the city? Well, I know who she is. And if somebody knows everything that she's done, I want to know. Can you imagine all the gossips that came out? Come on now. All the people that like to spread a little bit of rumor. Okay. I'm the only unspiritual one here. Okay. So they all start making their way out of the city, but at the exact same time that these people, that she's telling the people of the city, and they all start to get a little bit riled up, the disciples make their way to Jesus as she runs by. Can you imagine the scene with me? She leaves the pot, and she runs by, and the disciples see her. And can you imagine the thoughts of the disciples? Okay, can you imagine the thoughts of the disciples? Okay, I know, it's Sunday night, we're almost done. Peter, James, John, they all see her run by, and they've been around Jesus long enough to know, okay, don't say anything out loud or you're going to get in trouble. But can you imagine the thoughts of their heart? They're like, what is she doing talking to him? And then another one, what is he talking to her for? You follow me? And I know this is kind of a buzzword in our society, and so I don't want to use it that way, but it's truly what it is. The prejudice between Jews and Samaritans was severe. It was severe. There's commentators that write in books, and they say this, that if the shadow of a Samaritan passed over a Jew, they would go and do a ritual cleansing. That's how filthy they thought the Samaritans were. That's ridiculous, isn't it? And so people, and you've heard this, I know you have, they would travel when they were going from town to town. If Samaria was in the middle, they would take the long route all the way around just to avoid it. And so when Jesus, it's very significant whenever he says, I must needs go through Samaria. And then he has a conversation with one of the outcasts of Samaria. In the Jews' mind, the lowest of the low. Incredible. And now his disciples, who think they understand who Jesus is, right? But are over and over and over and over and over again having to be taught the same exact things. Even after he's been crucified and risen again, they got to be taught again and again and again. And now they're walking up as Jesus had just had this amazing conversation with this outcast of society from Samaria, this woman at the well. And he's had this conversation. She's running by and they're going, why are they talking? What is going on? Look at this with me. And upon this came his disciples, verse 27, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. But now, verse 30, I believe, happens at the same time as verse 31, because it says, in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And I believe Jesus is standing at the well. The disciples are in front of him looking at him. And behind them is the city of Samaria. And whenever he says, turn your eyes and look up, the harvest is here, he points. And the disciples turn around, and what do they see? They see the city coming to them. They see the multitude of the Samaritans making their way to them. And they're coming to hear what? The teaching of Jesus. Look at this with me in these verses, and we're going to get to some application here very quickly, okay? And many, verse number 39, of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. An entire city believed on Christ because of one conversation. But this was no normal conversation, was it? I was a youth pastor for over 6 years. And with teenagers, you have a lot of awkward conversations. Things that you would never speak to an adult about because it's just weird. And it's just awkward. Anybody experience awkward teenagers? Is this just me? Okay, we got a handful. We got awkward teenagers raising their hands. See, they don't understand. That's awkward. And so, plenty of awkward conversations with teenagers. Things that you're like, I can't believe I'm having to tell you this. Or as a youth pastor, I've gone, why are your parents not telling you this? Whatever. And we keep talking about it. There was a time where there was this kid. He smelled terrible all the time. And so I walked up to him. I said, hey, bud, do you take showers? I mean, this is a conversation as a youth pastor. He's like, yeah, I take showers. I shower like 3 times a day. I'm like, okay. And I pulled out a deodorant stick. I said, do you know what this is? He's like, yeah. I was like, do you use this? He's like, no, I shower. I'm like, buddy, take this. This is deodorant. After you shower, wear it. That's an awkward conversation to have without, like, not your kid. Okay, most of you are like, no, I tell people wear deodorant all the time. Good for you. But there's awkward conversations I've had with teenagers, and we're not going to get into it because it would be way too awkward. But teenagers are awkward. But so often, they're awkward because they don't know how to talk about it, right? Have you ever felt awkward trying to witness to somebody? Okay, did I catch you off guard with that? Oh yeah, you know? Like, have you ever felt awkward trying to witness to somebody? Well, why is it awkward? Well, our culture has said this. We don't talk about two things. Politics and religion. That's American culture, isn't it? We don't talk about those things. My dad would get so fired up at the dinner table sometimes about whatever he saw on whatever news channel he watched it on that I would feel awkward. And it was my dad. And we're sitting in the kitchen table and we're all on the same page and he's yelling. I'm like, Dad, we're all on the same page. I'm sweating here. It's my dad. You know what I mean? That's awkward. And it's just politics. It doesn't really matter when it comes to eternity. Are you following me here? So then whenever you start to confront somebody about their sin and how it's going to send them to hell one day, that can be awkward. Now imagine going to another country to do it. Are you following me here? And I'm not just talking about me, because y'all go to New Mexico all the time. That's another country. Okay? Sorry. I don't like New Mexico very much. Anyway, so what I'm saying is this. There's times where our American culture can kick in and we say we don't talk about politics and we don't talk about religion. But we have to talk about it because we have a commission. We have a mission given by the commander to talk about it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but Jesus Christ is the only way. The Bible tells us He's the way. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. I coached golf for a Christian school for a semester, and it was really an outreach to reach teenagers and families. And the Lord really blessed my time as a golf coach. But we're standing on the putting green of the Texas Tech course in Lubbock. And I have this crowd of teenagers that gather around me really fast. And they start to ask me spiritual questions. They know I'm a youth pastor. I'm really open about it. I invited them to church all the time. And one of them says, how do you get to heaven? And I looked at her and I said, well, you tell me. How do you get to heaven? Because you got to know where people are at, right? And she says this, well, you give your life to Christ and you preach the gospel. Okay, well, that's not how you get to heaven. I said, tell me this. What's the gospel? Now, I could have a parent really mad at me from this conversation. Because I'm about to tell this girl, you're not actually saved. Right? And so she says, well, I don't know what the gospel is. And I said, Presley, Jesus Christ died on the cross for everybody. And you have to call on Him and believe on Him as your only way to heaven. I said, you're a sinner and you've done things wrong. I've heard you do things wrong. And she kind of laughed. And I said, but we've all sinned. And the Bible says there's a price to pay for sin. And I'm standing on a putting green with like 15 teenagers. Most of them were likely lost. And I'm preaching the gospel to them. And I know, yeah, this may be my last day with this gig. I know, I was coaching at a Christian school, but it could have been. And I'm telling them what their sin is doing to them, and I'm telling them what their sin is going to lead to. And can I tell you, it could have got awkward, and it could have got awkward quick. But here's the thing. The gospel penetrates, it overcomes, it goes through any and every cultural difference there is. God died on the cross and designed the gospel to work anywhere and everywhere for anyone. Did you catch that? He designed the gospel to work for anyone around the world. And if that means that the gospel works for anyone, that means it doesn't matter what culture they grew up in. Sure, they may have some layers that you've got to work through, but here's the thing about it. You've got to have the conversation. And there's billions of people around our world. Billions. Neighbors across your street. Family members you will see in November and December that need to have a conversation. And it's not always fun my dad died a month ago, like I told you, and I think probably a month before before he passed away, I was determined. I said, I'm going to talk to this man about his salvation. He told me he was saved my whole life, but I was going to ask him when it happened. That's my dad, the guy that was yelling about politics. But now I'm about to confront him about where he's going to spend eternity. And I was nervous. I mean, I could talk to my dad about anything. I said, Dad, are you saved? My heart's beating out of my chest. Sweat's gathering on my brow. He's like, yeah, I am. I was like, tell me about it. And he started telling me the story about how he got saved as a kid, like at a VBS right down the road. And he starts telling me this whole story. And I was uncomfortable with my dad. But it's eternity we're talking about. And here's the amazing thing. One awkward moment saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me, could change someone's eternity. My Sunday school teacher in college, his name's John Landy. You may know him. I don't know if he's been here or not. He's a missionary now. And Brother John would always get really close to you when he talked to you. Like really close. Caleb, come here. I'm going to show you something. And so, brother, no, all the way. You got to come all the way up here. So Brother John would get really, really close to you when you talked to him. Like really close. And so I told all of my friends, I'm like, I'm going to go toe-to-toe with Brother John. And I'm not going to back up the whole time he talks to me. So we walked into Sunday school. You can't move. See how awkward he feels already? I had a mint before this, okay? And Brother John, he walks up to me, and he kind of bebops around, right? Cal, that's a good word, right, for Brother Landy? He kind of bebops around. He's like, hey, guys, you know? And so he walks up. He's like, hey, Colin, how's it going? And I'm not backing down. He and I are the exact same height. So here we go. So he and I are the exact same height. And Brother John is talking to me like this. And we're having this conversation. And you're leaning back too far. You see, he took a step. He can't even do it. And so don't move. So Brother John's talking. And I start talking back to him. But I move closer just to see if I can make him back up. I did this, I promise. And we were, ask Chad about it, okay, Thursday, okay? And we're talking, and me, don't lean back, you got to lean forward. Okay. Confident, there it is. And did you, okay. So I'm talking to Brother John, and he and I are talking like this, and I lean forward a little bit more. And he's still talking to me. He's like, man, it's been a really good week. I'm so thankful that it's been such a good week. And he's like this close to me, and our noses touched. Our noses touched. You can sit down. Our noses just touched. But can't a conversation about the gospel feel like that? Like you are in their face. You can be 5, 6, 10 feet away from them and you look at them and you can say, this is really awkward, and you feel like you're face to face with them. But can I tell you something? Can I tell you something? The gospel doesn't care about how awkward you feel because it's that important. Are you hearing me here? Is that we've got to talk to people. We have to lead people. We have to share with them, and we have to be bold. And I'm not saying be ridiculous and crazy about it, but you've got to be loving and compassionate like we talked about the other night. And you may say, well, I just don't know if I feel that way. Well, then turn your fire once again to reignite the compassion that you need to withstand the awkward moment that will maybe change the eternity for someone and their family down the road. Brother Goldchild's testimony tonight, I cannot tell you how fired up I was sitting in my pew. I was squirming. I almost had a Bapticostal fit right there. I'm telling you, because you could, if you just withstood the one awkward moment with somebody that you cared about, change their life forever. I have two stories I want to share. Number one's about a guy named Philip. I met Philip when I was in high school. I was dating a girl that was really good friends with Philip. And so because I was dating her, we were hanging out with Philip. Come to find out, I liked Philip way more than his friend. And so Philip and I became best friends, like brothers. But we were on church visitation one time, and I had texted Philip one time, and because I didn't want to be weird and save his number, I just memorized it, which is way more weird. 325-232-1207, Philip Odell. And so Philip, I text him and I said, hey, bro, I'm out on church visitation. Do you want to come hang out with us? And he's like, yeah, sure. So we do this like van blitz thing. We just go see people that hadn't been there. We stopped at Philip's house. He sent me his address. Come to find out, Philip's dad, Woody, was the only house on a Southern Baptist church's parking lot because he said, I'm not selling my house to a church. That's Philip's home. I invited Philip to church. He got saved a few months later. He got baptized a few months later. And after he was saved and baptized, I come to find out he was an alcoholic and a drug addict when I met him. But after he got saved and he started to come into my parents' home, which was not the perfect home, my dad was a functioning alcoholic at this point in my life. But once he came into my home where I was, he began to feel the love of God somehow. I wasn't right with God. I wasn't. My dad wasn't right with God, but my mom, she was doing something. And so Philip started to come into my home, and we would hang out, and we would go, and we'd go to church, and then we would go to camp, and then Philip got called to preach at camp. I went to Bible college the year. He was a junior when I was a senior. I graduated, went to Bible college. Philip is now senior year. He graduated. He's at camp. I'm at camp with him. And he goes, bro, I just don't know. I said, Philip, I don't either, man. But let me tell you this. Just follow God. His dad wasn't for it. His mom, to this day, is still strung out completely. Not in the picture almost at all. And I don't think he'd mind me sharing this. His mom one time attempted to kill him at one point in high school. His intense home. Got called to preach, went to Bible college, met a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful girl, got married, has two beautiful children. Now they're on staff at a church in Indiana. He's working with the adults. Just so many things. So many things. And it's because one time I memorized 325-232-1207. And I'm not trying to lift myself up. I'm not, because I was not right with the Lord. I'm giving credit to my mom. I'm serious. But it's one changed life that changed Benny, his son's life, and his other son, Blake. Change their lives and how it's going to go. Last story here, okay? Just to illustrate the point. Whenever it became summertime, school was out. Both my parents worked, and so summertime for me meant Rose Park Rec Center. It was a day camp. And so during this day camp, we would go on activities, and one of the activities was you would go to a pool, and you'd go swim. And so I think it was probably Tuesday of the first week of summer. And so I had my classic 90s kids canvas Scholastic school bag. You know what I'm talking about? Stuffed with a towel, my goggles because I was a nerd, and I was ready to go to the pool and sunscreen that I forgot every first swim of the year and got burnt to a crisp. But this particular day, we would leave Rose Park's gym and we would walk to the Rose Park pool. Well, it was about a quarter mile walk, and you had to walk through a field that was made up of mesquite bushes and rocks, dirt, and broken glass. It was really safe and OSHA certified. And so we're walking to Rose Park's pool. We're super excited. It's 135,000 degrees outside. And we finally make it to the pool, and we're all plastered against the chain link fence. And the pool is glass. No one's been in it in our 8-year-old minds. No one's been in that pool all year. And so what do? You try to race to the pool. And so they open it up, and you run through, and you slap your little bracelet thing on, and you hit the AstroTurf that every pool has that's always soggy and gross, and you get to the pool. Well, this particular summer, I threw my bag, and I went straight to the diving board. And so I was super excited. I want to be the first on the diving board, but as you can tell, I'm not the fastest runner in the world, so I was not first, but I was one of the first. And so I was on the diving board line, and My friends were jumping off, and then I got in line, and I was going to jump. And so I jumped and hit the water, and splash, it's summertime. I mean, you hit the pool for the first time, it's summer. And I'm starting to sink under the water, and I'm kind of just enjoying it for a moment, and I see the bubbles going up, and I start to try to swim up, and I'm like, how does this work? I'm trying to swim, and I can't remember. My body is just not in the mode to do it. My body just, it's not bringing back the memory. And so I start to try to go, and I start to kind of panic. And somehow or another, I got to the surface because underwater I saw a lifeguard walking next to the pool. And so I bobbed up, and I thought, okay, I got it. And then I sunk back under. And when I did, I go like that. And when you do that, you inhale a lot of water. And so at this point, I realize my short 8-year-old life is likely about to end. I am drowning, and I am fighting this water like nobody's business, and I get my head above water one more time, and the lifeguard's right there, and I yell, help, like that, with all the water coming out as well, I'm telling you. And the lifeguard stops, and I'm probably from me to the pulpit trying to grab the edge of the pool. And the lifeguard's right there, and he looks at me kind of funny, and he takes his little floaty, and he goes, and I grab onto it, and he pulls me out of the water. I hit the concrete. All my water is coming out, and I'm like, thanks, man. You saved me. I was drowning. And I mean, I was drowning. I was going to be dead. But the lifeguard did his job. But what if the lifeguard would have been like, hey, man, it's the first swim of the summer. If I have to pull you out of the pool, you're not going to be able to use the diving board anymore. And that's going to be awkward. All your friends are watching. Like, they see you. They're waiting on you just on the other side. This is going to be weird. You're going to have to go in the office, and you're going to have to go talk to the manager. You're going to have to sit there with Miss Terry, and she's going to have to write a report. And this is going to be awkward. So, can you swim? I think that was a yes. You got it. And walks away. I would not be here. You follow me? And there's people in our world that we can say, man, I really hope someone tells them. And we can pray, man, I really hope someone tells them. And we can pray, Lord, help them figure it out. And we can think, man, they're just so close. They're just grasping. They're so close. They're going to figure it out. I know they are. But we've got little floaties. And all we got to do is withstand the awkward for just a moment and say, hey, here you go. And they make the choice to grab it or not. But you have to say, Jesus is the only way. Let me tell you how he changed my life. It's that simple. Do you see the picture here? Because Jesus, he sat at this well with this woman, and it was a weird, socially unacceptable conversation. A man talking to a woman, a Jew talking to a Samaritan. They're sitting there and having this conversation. And Jesus knew his disciples would come, and they would look at him and think, that was a weird conversation. But he wanted them to learn, and he wants his disciples today to learn this. The gospel penetrates through any cultural difference there is. Any. And he can save anybody. Jesus can save anyone. And I was passionate about teenagers, and I still am passionate about teenagers. And I told them this morning, there's a stigma in American Christianity that says, as a teenager, I'll serve God when I'm older. But can I tell you, teenagers, I went to public school with thousands of kids. And I didn't live my life the way I should have. You know why? Because I said, I'll serve God when I'm older. I said, I'll serve God when I'm older. But can I tell you something? Tons of my friends may likely die and go to hell because I was unwilling to tell them from my high school years. I have family members. It's going to be an awkward conversation. You have family members. But if they were in a pool sinking, you'd dive in a heartbeat. in a heartbeat. There's an eternity coming. And missions conference happened last week and today. And you made an amazing commitment for souls around the world. That's awesome. But we have a responsibility where we live and who we know to withstand the awkward confrontation of sin, hell, and death. But we have the answer. We have the answer. We know the one that defeated sin, hell, and death. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. But you've got to offer it. You've got to offer it. You've got to offer it. There are people out there that you cross paths every day with looking and searching. They're searching for a real hope. One awkward moment with a family member, with a friend, with a coworker could change generations. You could reach the next missionary, another pastor, a church planter. You could reach somebody that God has gigantic plans for, but you've got to do what you're supposed to do. And we've been here all week, and I usually wouldn't preach this message this way, but I feel like the Lord has given me liberty, and I feel like we know each other a little bit more enough to say this: withstand the awkward, because the gospel penetrates even through the most awkward situation you and I can imagine. I'd love to pray with you. I hope the Lord's worked on your heart, and I hope you respond tonight. Let's all stand with our heads bowed, eyes closed as I pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Brother Jack Hardy, who led me to the Lord there in Abilene when I was a kid and was willing to confront me and my parents on a regular basis about our need. Thank you, Lord, for the ones that told us. But Lord, help us to be the one for someone else. Lord, bring back the burden. Help the burden be so heavy on our hearts and on our minds that we don't even feel awkward telling people about you. But Lord, we just feel passionate and compassionate. Lord, I believe you've worked here at Western Hills Baptist Church through the missions conference. And Lord, I know tonight was confrontational about looking at people in a soul-conscious way. But Lord, I pray that you help us to see the need around the world and around our worlds, the place that we live right now and the people we see right now. Help us to be burdened. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit lays someone on the heart of each individual here. That needs to know you. Lord, help us all to do what we're supposed to do and offer salvation to those that are lost. God, bless this invitation. Thank you for this church family, their sweet spirit. Lord, I pray that you use them to reach many, many, many in this area. God, we love you. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. As the piano begins to play,